Well, friends, tonight I want to direct your attention now to the book of Genesis. We continue our study this evening in Genesis chapter 9. Genesis chapter 9, verses 1 to 7. Friends, we continue our study of the book of Genesis tonight in chapter 9, verse 1. And we will complete our study, Lord willing, this evening at verse 7. The title of this evening's sermon is Human Dignity. Human Dignity. Genesis chapter 9, verse 1. Let us read together now. Verse 7. Dear friends, the Word of God says, "And God blessed Noah and his sons, and said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth, and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground, and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. And for your lifeblood I will require a reckoning from every beast. I will require a reckoning from every beast. I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. And you, be fruitful and multiply, increase greatly on the earth, and multiply in it.'" Dear ones, this is the Word of God. Thanks be to God. Shall we pray? Our gracious Father, we thank you again for this night and the privilege we have to study your Word. Dear Father, come, we pray, by your Spirit, teach us from your Word who we are as your image bearers. Father, let us see how you are so good and gracious to us midst of our sin and corruption, and how, Father, this inherent dignity that you have given to us is restored completely and perfected in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord Jesus, thou art the man, true humanity and deity in one holy person. Lord Jesus, we pray, be glorified. Lead us as a church to speak the truth, to obey the truth, to bear witness to the truth, to walk in love with one another, to love our neighbors, out of this truth of the dignity that you have given to all human beings. And, O Spirit, we pray that our church would be a testimony of the reconciliation that comes in Christ and through the gospel. Father, thank you. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Yes. All right. Human dignity. Dear ones, we love our animals. In fact, some really love animals. And we have a lot of them. And animals are good. Dear friends, remember God gave to us animals to enjoy, to have dominion over. But we recognize distinctly and intuitively that there's a difference between a cat and a dog and a human being. And as much as we love a dog and as much as we love a cat, we recognize that there is something intrinsically distinct and different about a human being. A human being is of much greater value than an animal. And the Bible even tells us that. But, dear friends, what I want to set before you tonight is, what are the grounds of that dignity? What is the grounds of human beings as being a special creation? Because, dear friends, in an evolutionary worldview, that dignity has no real foundation. If you and I are just grown-up germs, came out of nothing. We came out of the muck and mire of this ethos of evolutionary development, and we came out of the slime and we're going to a destiny of annihilation. If we came out of nothing and are going to nothing, there is no meaning in between. We're called to make it up as we go, but friends, there's no more, there's no anchor, there's no foundation to human dignity in that kind of worldview. Dear friends, that's why you see all of this confusion between animal life and human life. We see the virtual deification of animal life, whereas we see the denigration of human life, both at the womb with abortion and at the end of life with euthanasia and every spot in between. Dear friends, human dignity is grounded in God. God, our Creator, who made us in His image and in His likeness. And that is foundational. Who are we? Why do we have dignity? Why is every other person that we meet in this life worthy of our love and respect, worthy of our kindness, worthy to be honored? Well, that is because they are made in the image of God. So this cuts beyond race. This cuts deeper than socioeconomics. This cuts deeper than any other quality that belongs to us. We, as human beings, are the image bearers of God. So human dignity is grounded in the goodness of God, who blesses fallen, sinful beings, human beings, with inherent dignity. And we see this in Genesis chapter 9 as God continues His discourse with Noah and begins to commission Noah and his sons to continue the creation mandate that He gave to Adam. First, look at verse 1. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." Last week, remember, we talked about how God is satisfying His wrath. He satisfied His wrath against humanity for our sin, for their sin, both in His just judgment through the flood. And we saw in the sacrifice of Noah the picture of a cross, the picture of Christ being the sole sufficient substitute who would atone for the sins of God's people, for every person who would put their hope in God and trust in Christ and the gospel which God declared. Now we see that the wrath of God being satisfied, God now turns to bless. Now guys, when God blesses, what He is doing is He is causing His face to shine. That's the idea. In Hebrew categories, God's blessing is God's presence, right? What is hell? Hell is not the lack of the presence of God, but it is God's presence shown and focused in wrath and fury. The blessing is the face of God set in mercy, set in goodness. When God blesses, He is bestowing the power to flourish upon the living creature. So when God is blessing Noah, He is endowing him with power to flourish. He is speaking a good word to Noah and his sons. And this good word comes with a command: be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Notice this is a threefold command, but it's really reiterating the same basic thrust, right? Noah and his sons are to repopulate the earth. They are to raise their family, have children, and begin the task again of filling the earth, multiplying it, and subduing it. And this harkens back to what? The covenant that God created to cut with Adam. Okay? So here we're beginning to see, and we'll look more closely at this next week, but the idea of the Adamic covenant versus the Noahic covenant. God's covenant with Adam and God's covenant with Noah. The big distinction is when God cut His covenant with Adam, He was cutting a covenant with man, the creature, created upright, innocent, without sin. But after the fall, that covenant is broken. So God is creating a covenant now with fallen humanity through Noah. Okay? So there's similarities between some of the terms of the covenant, but there are some distinctions. But one of the similarities is this: Noah and his sons are commanded to populate the earth. So what does this tell us? Well, implicitly, it teaches us that children are a blessing from God. Families are good. Dear friends, this teaches us that God loves families and children, and that it is His design for families to have children, to multiply, and to fill the earth. Dear friends, we live in a culture that tends to denigrate those things and say that children are a burden and not a blessing. That family can be whatever we want it to be. It can be a mixture of different individuals all collaborating together. But friends, Bible gives us some very wonderful details about God's plan for family and for children. And what we see here is that they are a blessing. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Dear friends, you know, there may be times in a Christian life when, you know, young people, when you're married, that you say for a season we want to not have children for some time. But we always need to be thinking about our motives. Why are we choosing to put off childbearing? Why are we choosing as married men and women to put off children? Because, friends, what we find is that sometimes it's not the best of motives. That there may be selfishness. There may be other things in there. But children are a blessing from the Lord, and God wants human beings to be fruitful and multiply and to fill the earth. So we ought to honor families and children. We ought to see them as God's good gift to us. Furthermore, verse 2, we see that there is a dynamic change between man and the creatures over whom God has given man dominion. So God has given dominion to man, and man has dominion over the creatures. Whereas in the garden, there was no sin. There was no conflict, there was no violence, no bloodshed. God gave to Adam and to Eve a commission to steward and have dominion. But now after the flood, the dread of man has fallen upon human beings. Look again at verse 2. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth, and upon every bird of the heavens, and upon everything that creeps on the ground, and all the fish of the sea, into your hand they are delivered. This suggests a dynamic change, and this might explain, for example, how in this day human beings have such a powerful dominion over the creatures. And we understand that there are some creatures that man cannot tame as far as domesticate, but human beings are top dog, as it were, in this lower world. But there's a dynamic change. The fear and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth, upon every bird of the heaven, upon everything that creeps on the ground, and all the fish in your sea. Notice again, God says to Noah and to his sons, into your hand they are delivered. So again, there's a trust here. God is saying, I'm entrusting to you, O man, dominion over my creatures. Into your hand they are committed, which means all authority is from God, but also all authority is accountable to God. Always remember that. You know, we live, friends, in a cosmic hierarchy, in one sense. Everything comes from God, and all things are accountable to God. And so when there's authority structures in this world, nothing is autonomous. Nothing has the right to rule and reign as they see fit without consequence, right? You know, we talk about separation of church and state. Well, if you mean by that church and state are two distinct spheres, then of course, God has given roles to the government, the state, that he has not given to the church. For example, it is the civil government, the magistrate's role to enforce capital punishment, to enforce these judgments of the death penalty in the cases of murder. That is entrusted to the government. It's not entrusted to the church. There are things that the church is called to do that the government is not supposed to do. It is the role of the church to bear witness to the gospel of Christ. It is the goal of the church. It's the mission of the church to be and make disciples to the ends of the earth. This is not the role of the government. Okay? Two distinct spheres with two different missions and two different sets of responsibilities. But look, both the church and the government are what? Accountable to God. They're both under God. So what happens is sometimes when we look at the church and state debate, really the question is not, are church and state two different entities? The question is the government free from God? And the biblical worldview says, no, of course not. No government, no state, no entity, even the church, is free from God. All authority that exists has been instituted by God, accountable to God. So always remember that. There is no autonomy.
one has the right to make up the way that they would like to live their own lives. We are all under the authority of God. Into your hand they are delivered. God entrusts authority and holds men accountable for it. Verse 3, every moving thing that lives shall be food for you, and as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. All right, now we see that the diet's open. God had given the green plants, now he gives animals. Guys, this reminds us that being a carnivore, eating meat, is not inherently sinful. You know, you can be a vegetarian by choice because you believe that it's healthier or you'd like to live in that way, and being a vegetarian is good and fine. If, you know, in your Christian conscience, you want to honor Christ in that way. But friends, it's not a sin to eat meat. You know, meat is not inherently evil. But what we'll see a little bit later on is that God wants to demonstrate his sovereignty and his goodness and his life-giving by calling us to refrain from eating the blood. But notice the diet is open. But you shall not, verse 4, eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. Notice again, blood is life, is linked to life. Remember, I told you that in Hebrew categories, both spirit and blood are linked to life, right? The Spirit of God blows and he gives life. So breath or spirit is life-given, whereas blood demonstrates life taken, life shed. Blood shed reminds us we live in a broken, sinful world. It means of life taken. And it's always a reminder that this was not how God created the world to be. Every time we just are to see the shedding of blood, we are to be reminded, I am living in a fallen world. I am living in a world of sin. I myself am a sinner before God. And because of my sin, I am guilty before the Holy One. Blood is life shed. And so God commands Noah and his sons to eat the flesh if they would like, but to refrain from eating the blood. Yes?
Does that mean that you can't eat a vegan rare steak?
That's a good question. Now I will say, in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 15, why don't we turn there for a moment, and I'll kind of show you a little bit. This was a question that came up in the early church. You see, there were many Gentiles who were coming to Christ, they were hearing the gospel and believing, and there were many that were saying, oh no, we need to make the Gentiles become Jews. They need to take circumcision, and they need to thus abide by all the ceremonial dietary laws that belong to the Jews, which did include this prohibition. Jews were not allowed to eat the blood. They were to pour the blood out. So that would mean no medium rare steak, right?
Well, I don't know. You know, to kill an animal, anybody's a better hunter or butcher, you know, you generally drain the blood out of an animal.
Sure.
But there's always blood left in.
Yes. Yes,
and flesh.
Yes, and the main thrust of this is the drinking of the blood itself, right? The consuming of the blood as a substance, right? Not the flesh itself,
yeah,
right? But the drinking of the blood, and so that's why we see in chapter 15 of Acts, verse 19. Here James stands up. He's talking at the Jerusalem Council. He says, therefore, my judgment is that we, the church, should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, that is, those who repent and believe in Christ, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from what has been strangled and from the blood. For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues. So James says, okay, guys, so that Gentile believers and Jewish believers can enjoy fellowship together, let's just encourage them to respect the conscience and the scruples, what the Jewish believers feel about the blood and things strangled. And so there's a prohibition here against the blood. So again, the best we can probably get from this is that God is saying that the blood itself is not to be seen as a as a commodity for consumption, right? That is not to be itself part of the...
You know, I can't say that I've studied this in detail and know because I've studied it, but I've always made the assumption that the strangled means meat that has not been bled. Bled out, because if you strangled an animal instead of cutting its throat, for example, the blood that would normally be bled out would be trapped in the body, and so my interpretation of the strangled was meat that wasn't bled. But like I said, I haven't studied the text.
When I thought about this a minute ago, I also thought, you had your steak. If you don't cook it all the way like I like it, lay it in the middle, does that eat the blood? But on the other hand, if you cook it all the way down, the blood's still there, it's just been cooked.
Right.
I know that there's a certain race of people in a certain part of the world that their food consists of blood and milk.
Sure.
Mm-hmm. So I guess that's what I...
Now, and just to go from that, because what God is saying here, it's not strictly dietary, right? The idea is he's not so much concerned with nutrition. What he's concerned with, as we see here, is what blood represents. So in Genesis 9, verse 5, notice, the blood is likened to the lifeblood. For your lifeblood I will require a reckoning from every beast. I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. See, guys, in the ceremonial law that God gave to Israel, these laws that include the dietary laws, what God is doing is he's distinguishing between clean and unclean. He's teaching his people to distinguish between what is holy and what is unholy. And the nutrition is a side benefit, right? Any health blessings that might come from that is secondary and tributary to the primary blessing, which is to teach the people of God about the nature of their sin, the holiness of God, and the need for redemption. So when God is saying, don't eat the blood, what he has in mind here is he's wanting to connect the sign of the blood with his life-giving power. He's saying, I'm the one who gives life to the creatures. I am also the one that gives life to man. Right? And he connects it ultimately with the image of God. So, to eat a rare steak, right, that's probably fine. But the main thing that God is trying to drill home to Noah, and he's trying to remind us today, is I am the one who gives life. I am the one who sustains life. I am the one who takes life away. And human beings, because I have made them in my image and in my likeness, I will require a reckoning. I will be a just judge who will call to account both man and beast for taking the life of man. So that's why in the law, even if an ox gores a neighbor, right? Like let's say you had an ox and it got out and it gored a neighbor and he died. Not only would you have to be liable for that ox killing your neighbor, and you yourself could be put to death, but that ox also had to die. That ox had to be stoned because God was enforcing this prohibition. Whoever sheds man's blood, whether it be man or beast, he will require a reckoning of it. And notice again, verse 6, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. Okay. Here we see the biblical basis, the biblical grounds for capital punishment. We call capital punishment capital. Capital means head. It means chief. So we're talking about the ultimate punishment, the ultimate penalty that a governing body can enforce upon an individual. What is the most severe penalty? Well, that is the taking of life, right? And what we see here is that God lays forth, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. Notice again, the context here, of course, is murder, right? Because there is a lawful taking of life. Notice even in verse 6, by man shall his blood be shed, right? In the case of the executioner, it is not considered a sin to execute that judgment, right? To take a life which has been forfeited by the heinous act of murder. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. Friends, our dignity is grounded in the God who created us, in his image and his likeness, for a relationship with him. And God says, human beings whom I have made, though they are fallen, though we are sinners, though we are corrupt, are still endowed with inherent dignity. And because of that, God says, in my just judgment, I will never, ever turn a blind eye to murder, to the willful, deliberate, unlawful taking of another human being's life. So God, that reminds us of a lot of things, right? First of all, it reminds us that God in his justice will call account every sin, right? So even if a murderer is never found, even if he gets off scot-free, as it seems, even if he dies in prison, he will still face the justice of God. Guys, this is something that the Christian worldview always knows, right? The judgments that we enforce as a society can only be approximate, and they can never truly fulfill the justice that's required, right? For example, if we punish a murderer, the most we can do is take their life. But God is able to punish sinners in hell, perfectly proportionate to their crimes. Okay, so the judgment of man is approximate. The judgment of man is flawed, but the justice of God is perfect. So, guys, that means that when you're thinking about society and you think of injustice in society, ultimately you're saying, the Bible tells me I must trust that God is a just judge, that he is a God who will not turn a blind eye to sin, that he is a God who has promised one day to hold a reckoning. And yes, as a people, we need to be those who enforce the justice that God has called us to. But ultimately, I am finding justice satisfied in God and in his Christ. The scriptures tell us that Jesus, as he's been raised from the dead, has been appointed the judge of the living and the dead. And that when Christ returns on the last day, he will judge the world in righteousness. He will judge the world by his own holy character. And that he will bring about perfect justice. So guys, you know, we live in a culture that's, you know, again, that evolutionary, secular world that says justice has to be accomplished in the here and now, perfectly. Because if somebody dies in prison, if somebody dies before the punishment is given, then they're off scot-free. But the Bible says, no. As soon as we die, we come face-to-face with God. As soon as we die, we are judged by Christ. Guys, God is just. And he tells us, on the one hand, that he will require a reckoning for every drop of blood that's been shed. There is not a person in the world who has committed a crime that will escape the wrath of God. So that includes us, friend. That includes us. We will not escape the judgment of God. That's why the gospel declares that we need a substitute. We need a savior. We need one who will bear that just judgment of God against our sin, against our guilt. And so when Christ came into the world and he lived a righteous, blameless, and holy life, he was qualified to be our sin bearer. He was qualified to be our redeemer. And when he went to the cross, Jesus was actually bearing in his body the sin of all of those who would trust in him. And he bore not only that guilt, but he suffered in full that wrath, and he paid it in full. So when Christ said it was finished, it was done. The debt was paid. The wrath was satisfied. God's just judgment was complete. For all of the sins of every one of us who will repent and trust in him, God says, it's done. When Christ rose from the dead, that was the proof Spirit bore witness that Christ was indeed the sinless, holy Son of God, because sin had no rightful claim, death had no rightful claim to the Son of God. Guys, God is just.
Guys, capital punishment reminds us that God is just. As human beings, we have dignity. It also reminds us that it is the role of the civil government to enforce this judgment of God. You know, guys, sometimes we talk about capital punishment, we say, well, does it work to deter crime? Or does it bring about a measure of equity and justice for those that have been ripped and their family members have been taken from them? And it does to some degree. But guys, ultimately the question is the honor of God. God has commanded, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God created man in his own image. God is saying, for my sake, as the Creator, who in my glory made man to reflect me in the glory of his holiness, he is saying, because this is a violation of my holy character and a violation of my goodness and my grace, the man who unlawfully takes another person's life shall have his own life forfeited. So guys, that's why the Christian church historically has always held that capital punishment is something that ought to be on the books, something that ought to be enforced. And now we need to be careful. Remember, the Bible gives us parameters. The Bible says, by the witness of two or three shall every word be established. So the church has advocated for a thorough investigation to make sure that these charges are just and credible. But at the end of the day, friends, the Christian church has to say, wow, Lord, you count human life so precious that for someone to wantonly take another person's life, that this is such a grievous crime in your sight, such a violation of your own holy character, such a one deserves death. We recognize that when we understand the dignity of human beings. And God, this is consistent. You know, it's the same reason the Christian church historically has continued to advocate for capital punishment is the same reason why we decry abortion, right? The exact same reason. Why do we say that human beings at every point of life are worthy of love and protection, worthy of dignity? Because we understand that every human life has inherent dignity because God created us in His image. Right? Abortion is the willful, deliberate murder of unborn human beings. And therefore, the Christian church says it's the very same thing. So, dear friends, we have a standard. We have an understanding of humanity as being God's image bearers. And we are flawed in our sin. And we are under the wrath of God. We need a Redeemer. We need Christ. But God has reminded us that though we are sinners, we still possess dignity as being made in His likeness. And finally, you be fruitful and multiply, increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it. Again, the creation mandate is given again to Noah and his family. Be fruitful and multiply. Hey, Noah, I'm not done. I'm not going to destroy the world again with the flood. Be fruitful. Raise your family. Build your culture. Build your civilizations. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. God created man in His image, in His likeness. He created us with dignity. And that dignity is restored in Christ. And just as we close, remember that Christ is the true man. If you want to know what humanity looks like, it's Jesus. Jesus is the true man. Holy, blameless, good, and upright. When we look at Christ, we see human dignity restored. And as we come by faith to Christ, it is restored in us who believe. Hey, buddy. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for tonight. Thank you for Jesus, who indeed redeems us and saves us from the wrath to come.
Oh Lord, we pray that you would open our eyes to see ourselves and those around us as image bearers, Lord. And we pray that by this you would grant us hearts to love one another with a holy love, with a gentle love, with a tender love, Lord. Speaking the truth, walking in love, finding our salvation and our joy in Christ and Christ alone. Father, we pray, teach us to walk uprightly in this present evil age. We pray that you would forgive us of our sins, O Lord, and may we as your church stand upon the truth and bear witness to a watching world of your glory and goodness, O God. For we ask all this, God, in Christ's name. Amen.